The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 9, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble to get the basics knowledge of God and of His plan. This comes from a consistent study of His Word. This is all that He has left in human history, His revelation, that ultimately, of course, will define His plan and provides us with all the information we need in order to function honorably before Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have an active STA. We all sin, so therefore we all have to exercise the principle of rebound. And of course, that is critical as you approach the Word of God, as the STA tends to take things distorted along its own warped lines and looks for ways to twist the truth to suit its own ends. When in fact, of course, obviously the truth is an objective reality and has to be oriented to God. God doesn't orient to us. We have to orient to Him. So it's time to deal with that issue and then whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue Your plan in an age when the vast majority of the human race is in darkness and prefers that state to having the divine viewpoint of life. We recognize the vast majority will not even make the adjustment phase one, and even a smaller number than that are certainly going to make the phase two adjustments that result in the great rewards for those who diligently seek You. To that end, we have assembled together and pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and enlighten us as we pursue the truth this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here now with the sixth trumpet, with the sixth angel, and the fact that this is called the second woe. Again, as we have pointed out, we weren't given any specific numbers in regard to the destructions of the first four trumpets, and in fact only that a number of men died, many men died because the waters had been made poison. But then we have again now in the fifth and sixth trumpets, the attacks become personal against humanity. 5 months of torment by the demon locust has probably left people pretty well in shambles. And then, as we will see, this massive conflagration that is going to occur due to man's insistence on trying to rule the planet himself. And so the four angels, the verses we're looking at now, who had been prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Now this is, again, the third out of what is remaining. The Western Hemisphere is completely gone. Pretty much, and the population has been reduced by roughly a billion, probably right now about 850 million. And so we're looking here at a third of that, which is going to be about 1.8 billion people. That's a lot of people to die. And obviously they're all going to die in what we might say a very short time, because from the midpoint to the end, we know, is a period of only 42 months. And we've gone through probably a year of that already, approximately. So really, you're down to roughly about 30 months. And at the end of 30 months, there's going to be a lot more than this dead. But the fact is, these people are all going to die, and apparently going to die pretty quickly. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 16, this is just inserted. As we will see, this screams and it just begs questions, because you have four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month. And now you have the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is apparently has something to do with the four angels, although we're not told explicitly what. And as we have seen, a number of interpreters don't even want to deal with this. They say it's incomprehensible that it is such a mixture of human and spiritual characteristics that you really can't understand it. And I think that was about where we stopped when we left off Sunday. Let's pick up at about point 37. Some notable interpreters do not even attempt to make an identification, and that is whether or not these armies are human or demonic. That becomes the big issue. If they are demonic, why do the demons need horses would be the first question you would have to ask. Why would they be mounted? Because clearly, as we saw, the demons that came out of the pit there didn't need any means of transportation. They could move about simply by the power of their wings. And so that becomes one of the first questions that stands out is, why are they mounted? And does this tell you anything about it? Well, the language, some don't even attempt to, and say the language seems to mingle elements of the human and the demonic, the natural and the supernatural, in such a way as to make them almost indistinguishable. 38, those that identify them as demonic armies, like Ryrie, Sice, and Morris, cite such passages as 2 Kings 2:11, 6:15 through 17, and Revelation 19:14 to justify their position, which, at least if you're going to have a position, it's good to have some scripture to back you up that there are certainly spiritual armies engaged. As we know, God himself is called the Lord of the armies, which is a reference to the angelic host. And these passages all cite, you know, armies out of heaven or armies of angels. So I don't think that's the correct position, but that's their view on it. They suggest, point 39, the weapons of fire, smoke, and brimstone are the weapons of hell, and may indicate that this is an army of demons. 40, a large number of interpreters, Wahlberg, Gabaline, Ironside, and Tenney, identify these troops as human, but some have a problem with the large number of them. This becomes very problematic in terms, as they know, and rightly so, of the logistics of this thing. And what is going to have to happen if you're dealing with an army of this size? How would you mobilize it? How would you move it? And those are certainly valid questions that have to be addressed. Is this even possible to mobilize an army of this size? 41, some, like Stedman, takes the view that it would be virtually impossible for any one nation, or even a coalition of nations such as NATO, to field such a vast army. For this reason, point 42, he concludes all the armies of the world must be involved in a battle that employs 200 million troops. But, as I will point out here, he has certainly overstated the case, that it does not appear to be a worldwide conflagration at this point. That is saved for Armageddon proper, for the final battle, as they all gather together. But the question becomes, which we have to deal with, and this is going to be very characteristic of Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be a lot of violence and a lot of military activity, specifically beginning with, but not limited to, the destruction of the U.S. And so what will be going on militarily before that? Well, given the nature of our nation and what we see in modern current events, we will probably still be playing international bully. And at some point, Russia's going to get enough of it. And as we have basically invaded all the lands, or tried to make our presence known in those lands that surround Russia. And they're not taking this lying down, as we're going to see. It may appear, again, the Russian bear was roused from sleep, as we saw there in Daniel. He's propped up on one side and told to arise and devour much flesh, with the implication that he had not been devouring flesh, in fact, and was in a state of relative inactivity and or slumber. And so those people who look around now and judge things overtly and say, well, Russia's no longer a threat. Well, those are the very people that are going to be so shocked when this thing happens that they can't handle it. Well, 43, when one considers that there were almost 65 million troops mobilized worldwide during World War I, when the world population was around 1.6 billion between 1914 and 1918. This number should not seem large by comparison. 44, however, one problem that must be addressed is the fact that this does not appear to be a coalition of troops, since their breastplates in verse 17 are all apparently identical, and that is an important factor that we'll have to take into account. And I saw, and he says, this is how I saw in the vision, the horses and those that sat on them. The riders, as they are supplied here, because of, we'll see why, there is a textual issue here, and there certainly is an interpretative issue. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. Now, the natural reading of that, it can only be taken two ways. The riders all had breastplates consisting of these three colors, which is the most logical way to read that and the most logical way to understand it. And this is why, of course, we deal with the literal, historical, grammatical rules of interpretation. You read it. If it logically makes sense, you don't seek any other sense to speak of. Now, if that doesn't fit, then obviously you look elsewhere. Now, it could be that the riders had breastplates and some of them were fire, some of them were hyacinth, and some of them were of brimstone. But the natural reading of it suggests that the breastplates are composed of these three colors, and we'll see that those are designed to convey colors, not anything else. So if they're wearing identical military gear, we wouldn't conclude that it was a coalition to speak of. I mean, it's not that it couldn't be several nations banded together, because as we will see, the fact is there are going to be four key leaders involved in all of this, but that they all have a unified army that they now command. It is not four fractured entities that totals up to 200 million. And this is, again, without going too far afield, has been the literal orthodox interpretation of this for many, many years. And in most cases, I find myself, as I study these things, looking to see, one, I have some idea of what the orthodox interpretation of the book is. I'm not completely unaware of that. But I don't assume that it's right when I approach it. And I assume that I don't know, and I assume that everything, you know, I've heard could be wrong until the text forces you. And I find most of the time the text forces you back to the orthodox interpretation of these things. It's not as though you can get, and there are legitimate areas of discussion and debate, and I understand that, but the fact is, most of the time, the text will force you to certain things. It forces you to certain conclusions. Now, granted, we're dealing with, you know, perhaps, I don't know that you're going to find a whole lot of sections more difficult than this, maybe Ezekiel, you know, if you wanted to do that book, but granted, this is one of the hardest books in the Bible. There's no question about it, because... And it has been so abused, and it has been mistreated in the hands of people who have hidden agendas and who have various faulty forms of interpretation or a faulty theological grid that they approach it with, and so it makes it nonsensical. But what I've seen is that most of the time, the orthodox interpretation carries the day, and not because it's orthodox, it's because it's right. And there's nothing wrong, obviously, with recognizing that, hey, people have, at the end of the church age, if people haven't figured out the Bible by the time we got here, we're in trouble. I mean, you got 2,000 years of church history, substantially, plus another 4,000 years, certainly another 1,500 years of written history in the Old Testament. And if people can't figure out if believers have been denied access to all of this, and we recognize some of it was hidden, they couldn't put it all together perfectly. We understand that. And there are certain things that we will deviate from the orthodox interpretation on. But most of the time, I haven't found that there's any real reason to. And the text basically drives you back to the same conclusions that sound interpreters have had over the years. And it's not, in certain ways, that big a deal. So again, it doesn't appear to me to be a coalition. Further, point 45, the natural reading about an army. Well, what is an army? Indicates unity, structure, and cohesion, and not simply a number of disparate groups fighting, and I probably meant to say they're with each other, but it appears to be an organized whole group, not, again, all the armies of the world, say. That doesn't seem to me to fit the context here. So 46, as we stated previously, the reference to the Euphrates and the kings of the east has caused many to recognize that this army is a coalition of eastern forces that will eventually cross the Euphrates toward the west. And again, you have to, context, you only have the word Euphrates mentioned twice in the Bible, here in the New Testament anyway, and only here in this book, and only in two specific instances. So, the question becomes, are they completely unrelated to each other, or is it mentioned because they are completely related to each other? It seems to me that there's a very sound case to be made for the fact that they do relate to each other. 47, this alliance of eastern forces will contain four primary political divisions, as we observed in the leopard in Daniel 9:6. Now again, that's not to say that we didn't point out in here, which we did, or that should be 7:6, I'm sorry, Daniel 7:6, that this eastern coalition is headed up by four specific leaders. It appears to be an alliance of four. But it appears to be an alliance of four that act as one. And this is based on a number of things. One is based on the interpretation of Daniel itself. And it's based on the language used here for the leopard. And after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So dominion obviously points to an area of rule. It's controlling a number of people. And as we pointed out when we did this book with the leopard, you first, obviously, when you try to interpret these things, you have to look, one, at the literal meaning of the words. What is a leopard? Why would a leopard be employed to indicate a force in the last days? Why was, again, the lion, the eagle's wings, the bear, and the leopard? Why pick these animals? To convey what you're trying to get at. Well, obviously, there's some significance to the very fact that it is a leopard. So, A, the cat, which is the leopards in that family, is extremely quick and agile, running at speeds approaching 40 miles an hour, having the ability to leap 20 feet horizontally and 10 feet vertically. Talk about a vertical leap. This cat could dunk on you easily. And B, the leopard attacks with a series of relentless assaults, unconcerned about blocking, retaliation, or even being hit. See, the leopard de-emphasizes blocking because it is inherently slow action. You have to see the attack coming, move quickly enough to intercept the attack, and then actually deflect the strike, all in a very short period of time. D, the leopard devotes itself to all-out attack, forcing the defender to devote his attention to blocking rather than counterattacking. And obviously, if you have the speed and the agility to do this, that's the best way to fight. You keep your defender on the defense, your opponent, rather, on the defense. You don't give him time to think about, how am I going to fight back? You keep him busy trying to just stay alive. So E, the leopard, knows that eventually one or more of his attacks will get through the opponent's defense, simply by overloading it with relentless aggression. F, the leopard seen by Daniel had on its back four wings of a bird, indicating an even greater ability to move about rapidly. Obviously, the wings on a leopard, but the leopard is itself inherently fast. At 40 miles an hour, that's pretty quick. But the wings indicate a far greater speed than maybe what would be expected, and the ability to move at an even more rapid pace. G, the animal had four heads, pointing to a fourfold political division in the Third Empire of the last days. And as we pointed out in the proper interpretation of this book, that the documentation is all, we've got Daniel on file if you want to review it, but these have to be four nations in the last days. This is not simply a retelling of Daniel 2, as so many have, and I say so many, 80 to 90% of the people out there have it as that. Simply a rehash of Daniel 2. And again, the key in here is just one little bitty preposition that tells you that it's not. And that's where the pay attention to the details makes all the difference. So, heads, point H, are like mountains, are used like mountains in prophetic language, and refer to political kingdoms or nations. I, while the lion conjures up the thought of kingly royalty, such as you might find in the monarchy of Great Britain, the leopard conjures up the thoughts of an exotic and speedy predator. J, the animal corresponds to the wind from the east. As we saw, the four winds were blowing back in the original interpretation of this in Daniel 7:1, and they were stirring up the sea. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And these spiritual forces, these unseen winds in the last days that we don't get, that we don't see, but we see the effects of them, are very, very active, and are very active even now as we speak, and are only going to get more active, in fact. And humanity, the great sea of humanity, is becoming more and more agitated. They're more and more committed to evil. They resent everything about God's plan. They resent the fact that God even exists. As I was trying to do some research on something, and I ended up in a discussion group of skeptics, which, you know, they didn't like me. But they were, you know, shall we say, skeptical. And they didn't like the idea of the Bible first. They didn't like the idea. As a matter of fact, that is how I found it, was because I was doing some research in chapter 11, and I ran across the skeptic's annotated Bible. And so, like in every verse, they'll have a little thing out beside it that tells you what they find wrong with that verse. Oh, and they got something wrong with about every verse, too, trust me. And so, when I was studying about the two witnesses, the two marks out beside it were cruelty and injustice. And so I said, well, you know, you might want to change your Bible here. These two witnesses are just practicing self-defense. That's not unjust. Well, that unleashed a torrent. I mean, how dare God in their minds, and this is what they said, I didn't make any of this up, how dare God do this? How come God couldn't give them another way to kill their enemies? Well, look, if he's going to kill you, what difference does it make how he kills you? Well, burning people up, that's cruel. All right, well, you break into my house and I beat you to death slowly with a golf club. Is that better? Oh, that's cruel. When you're practicing for self-defense, you're not worried about the Geneva Convention. You're trying to stay alive. And their actions are clearly set forth in those passages as self-defense mechanisms. And so they didn't like that, and they said it's unjust. And I just said, you might want to change it. It's not unjust. So then they focused on the cruel part. But one of the things I noted is that, number one, they had very little skills in logic. And number two, even when you made points that they knew were correct, they would resort to ad hominem attacks and various other things. That means against the man. Like, so if you don't like what I'm saying, just insult me, and that'll prove that you're right. Well, that's not an effective. Anybody that's ever studied debate or logic knows that's not an effective way to debate. And generally, it's not even tolerated in most chat groups or that sort of thing. They won't, or at least the biblical ones, they won't permit you to turn and just take on the person. So they didn't like these two witnesses. Well, can you imagine what the world's going to think of them? I mean, they hate them already and they're not even here. And so the cosmos is, again, very much against all of this. I mean, they are very much opposed to anything about this. As one guy said, I didn't ask to be born, and I don't want to die, and I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to worship God. I said, well, you're in trouble. I said, there isn't a third option. So you're just stuck. Well, he didn't like that, you know. And so he couldn't figure out, you know, why God does all that he does. And so, but how do you explain that to them? You know, they're not even willing to accept the gospel. It's, how do you explain the rest of it to them? And it turns out, you know, and these skeptics, guess what? I mean, they're not only anti-two witnesses. They're anti-capital punishment. They're pro-homosexual. They're anti-slavery. Anything that the Bible comments on, they take the opposite opinion pretty much. And so that was another issue that came up, was the whole issue of slavery. Why aren't I anti-slavery? I said, well, I'm neither anti or pro. I don't have, you know, the institution itself is just an institution. But they didn't like that either. There wasn't anything I could say to please these people. Other than just, you know, had I just said, well, basically, you know, you guys are all right and I'm an idiot. That would have probably pleased them. So when you get into these things, I mean, they very often they're not looking, people are not out there looking for sound interpretations. They're not looking for the truth. And then they began to attack me. Aren't you concerned that we're going to hell? No. That really threw them. How do you call? It's not my fault if you go to hell. You at least know the truth's out here. So that was the one thing we did agree on, that they thought the truth was important, whatever the truth is, however you want to define it, I guess. So again, here you have these unseen forces going on, and mankind is incredibly stirred up right now. They are very stirred up. And they don't like anything about the Bible. They don't like the principles in the Bible. They don't like the characters in the Bible. They don't like the end because it's already been told, and they're on the wrong side of it. And so some of them are not just content to be on the wrong side of it. They actually have to attack it, of course, to give their life meaning, I suppose. So this animal, again, corresponds to the wind from the east and was used to teach the great military threat from the communist Orient. Okay, the four wings indicate that the Oriental bloc of nations will be able to mobilize and attack much faster than men can imagine. This gets into the interpretation of the logistics of the 200 million man army, though, is the fact that this leopard is very, very speedy to start with and is apparently going to have a much greater range and speed than people can even imagine. But it's astonishing. I mean, if people are really committed to their cause, one of the things you observe, you see it in movies all the time, if people are committed to their cause, they can perform superhuman heroic efforts sometimes if they're really that committed to their cause. And let's face it, the Orient, the communists in the Orient, the socialist states over there, are not going to be concerned with how many men they lose in this thing. That's not going to be a big issue when your army's 200 million to start with. Okay, we're going to have 50% casualties. Fine, my army's still 100 million. And there isn't another army that large on the planet. Let's say we lose half of them. But how many are those? Are they going to be taken out while you're losing the half of them? That becomes the question. So this is very much, again, fits the isagogics of the leopard, the way it works, the way it is, the way it attacks, and all that. The four heads portray the four specific groups that will consolidate power under the communist Chinese and could very possibly include Korea and two other Southeast Asian nations. China, North Vietnam, Laos, and North Korea are already fully committed to communism and thus share a common ideology and government. So it could be that these four nations band together and basically subdue the rest of the East for themselves. It's very possible because there's some indication in here that the slaughter of this doesn't just include the people that they're going to kill on the way there, but that there's going to be some kind of civil war possibly over in the East before they get mobilized fully. So what four nations is going to be, we aren't told. You've got to believe China's one of them. I mean, it's certainly far and away, as we might say, China would be the body of the thing, and then the four heads would be the four other, or the four leaders, one of China and then the other three. 48 current events indicate that China alone would be able to field an army of this size. So let's assume there isn't a four-nation confederacy, but there is. But let's assume it was just China by itself. Could they field this size army? The answer is yes, they can. Something that Chairman Mao boasted about as early as the 1960s. 49, the latest information we have on China, now this is from just 4 years ago, indicates that the military manpower that is available, ages 15 to 49, is estimated to be 363,050,980. I mean, why couldn't they just say 363 million? But anyway, so they're very precise with their figures, and this is what they figure they've got. But those actually fit for military service is estimated to be 199 million and some change. So, but if it's an all-out war, if it's an all-out devil, cast everything to the wind, we're going to conquer the world war. It isn't like you wait and just pick those people that are militarily fit to fight. You arm everybody. When it's all-out war, one of the issues that becomes readily available is you arm the 15-year-old and you arm the 60-year-old. Now, normally, you wouldn't put those people into your battle. But if it's an all-out war with the world at stake, there's not going to be any, we're going to draft some of you. And let's face it, it's not as though the rules in China at this point, from what we know of them, they're not really going to tolerate a lot of, you know, dissension and all that either. Oh, I don't want to fight. Okay, bam, you're dead. Now, anybody else not want to fight? No, we all want to fight. We'll fight. So, 50, as the Asia Times Online has noticed, that's atimes.com there, after the breakup of the Soviet Union in 91, with the Russia, South Korea, and China, South Korea rapprochement, that just means that they have cordial relations, they get along, that they're friendly now. The long economic depression of North Korea and the increase of the level of Chinese aid, China is again steadily strengthening its influence over Korean affairs. Kim Jong-il's secret visit to China just days before the summit with his South Korean counterpart, Kim Dae-jung, and his tour visit to China in January 2001 are widely regarded as the clear proof of China's influence. So the fact is, everybody realizes over there in the East, if they don't realize it, they aren't very smart, that China's the big dog on the block, and that you would be well served, both military, economically, and every other way, to have their favor. And so these nations are not, it's not as though, again, some of them, they don't already share common ideologies, they do. North Korea, again, Laos, and some of these others, all share a common socialist ideology. So for them to unify wouldn't be any big stretch at all. 51, further, China has been in the process of consolidating its relationships, its relationship to all the nations of Southeast Asia by signing four new long-term cooperation agreements, that's easy for me to say, with Myanmar, which is, that was Burma, Indonesia, the Philippines, and Singapore. 52, China also reinforced bilateral relations by exchanging high-level delegations with Singapore, the Philippines, and Myanmar. And several regional states joined with China to celebrate milestone anniversaries, marking the establishment of diplomatic relations. 53, China also reinforced its ideological relations with Vietnam and Laos, its military ties with Thailand, and reportedly increased its military support for Myanmar. So they're not all, again, they're not only just trying to get along with these people, they're feeding them military aid and all of that as well. And so, in fact, they may be planning and plotting and arming their army already. We don't know. But we do know, one, there's going to be a four-nation confederacy out of that situation. And number two, they're going to field a huge army, bigger than anyone in the world has ever seen. And again, what all happens if some of the nations over there, do they resist all this? Do they say, no, we don't want to play? And then they just slaughter them, well, yes, you're going to play, or else, kind of deal. We don't know. So 54, it certainly appears that China, which is the biggest boy on the Asian bloc, is certainly pursuing a leadership role among all the nations of Southeast Asia and may well be able to dictate military policy in the future. 55, some have objected to this interpretation based on the fact that there is no reason that nations would resort to conventional warfare in light of modern technological advances in rockets and ICBMs and all of that. But the reality is, as we will point out here, China is a low-grade military nation in that sense. China does not have, a lot of their stuff is outdated, in fact. They have some military capability, but they need to modernize, and they need to modernize badly. So given all these facts, and if all this isn't more than 10 years or 15 years into the future, China's not going to have a modern, quote, technological power. And plus, one of the things that's probably become very evident to the world by now, by this the point in time, why resort to conventional warfare? Well, they've seen what happened in the West when you resorted to nuclear warfare, and they're still suffering under the fallout from that. So they would be thinking long and hard before they used any nuclear weapons, because they know what it's done to the environment, and they're clear around the world and suffering under it. So you don't want to shoot them off in your own backyard, we might say. So 50, however, while it is true that China is modernizing its forces and increasing defense spending, the prospective improvements in overall military capability need to be set against the very low technology starting point of China's armed forces. So 57, in effect, China is recognized more as a threat via conventional warfare than they are as a long-range threat. I mean, you'll hear them talk about it occasionally, but there's really not a lot of talk about, I mean, there's some little rattling of the sabers with the North Koreans, but there's really not a lot of talk, and I don't think your average American's particularly concerned about the Chinese or the North Koreans nuking us. Or being a big enough threat, they don't have the arsenal to really pull it off, for one thing. And it would make a whole lot more sense, and of course this squares very well with what we see in history, with what we have here in the scriptures, that they're going to be able to field this massive army, and it will be fighting with conventional styles. So now verse 17, and this
is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. And is tied here, connective, or actually it could probably be translated in almost in a resumptive sense now. Now this is how I saw. He's introducing an explanation here, obviously. Thus is an adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O, in this manner, or in this way, or thus. I saw, aorist indicative of eidon. I saw the horses, accusative masculine plural of hippos with the definite article, in the vision. Preposition in plus the word horasis. H-O-R-A-S-I-S. Literally, the word means, it comes from the verb horao, to see, and it means an act of seeing. And it can mean the sense of sight, but then it focuses on what one sees. And this is how I saw it. I saw, and they translate it by the word in the vision, because you have here the definite article in the picture, we might say. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses. And it's interesting, of course, that the horses here are separated grammatically in the Greek from the riders, although we know they wouldn't be separated, you know, substantially in space. And kai, the one sitting, definite article plus the verb kathemai, K-E-T-H-E-M-A-I, and the one sitting upon them, preposition F-E plus the genitive of autos. Having, now my first glance at this was that it refers to the riders. This was based on a couple of things, as we'll see, because it was based on two things. One, naturally, the one sitting upon them here is connected with the verb, echo, having. And, but you don't have, quote, a distinct or discrete subject here spelled out. And that's why, if you look in the New American Standard, you'll see that the word riders is in italics. Because they clearly recognize that this is a different clause. So that was my first take on it, but then as we'll see later on, I realized, well, wait a minute, there's other options here. And so you can't get blinders on. This is one of the things you have to, at first blush, you might see something and think, oh, well, this is it. And the second reason is because a thorax is the word here. You have the present participle of echo, present active participle, and then the accusative, masculine plural, of thorax. T-H-O-R-A-X. Five times the word's used, and it means exactly that, the breastplate. Having breastplates, and so you immediately think, okay, the breastplates were for the riders, because that would be what a breastplate is. But as you find out, you start doing some research, you find out that ancient armies also would put armor on their horses. And so it became, in my opinion, more difficult to say dogmatically, is it the horses, is it the riders, is it both? Surely you would expect, of course, that the riders would be armed and with protective gear. So anyway, then you've got having breastplates, then you've got this word, purinos, P-U-R-I-N-O-S, which means having to do with fire. Breastplates of something like fire, we might say. And kai, then you've got this word, huakinthinos. H-U-A-K, pardon me, that's rough reading. H-U-A-K-I-N-T-H-I-N-O-S. This word's only used one time. The best thing we can find out about it was it seems to mean something like dark blue or purple. It's a darker color, and they translated it, or transliterated it, really, by the word hyacinth. And kai, then you have this word, thiodes. T-H-E-I-O-D-E-S. This word means yellow, like sulfur. So they have these breastplates, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And as kai here, the heads, hey kephale, that word means exactly that, the heads of the horses. Then you have again here a simile. And he tells you that this is, he spells it out, that he's seeing a vision of them. And so he's telling you, he's trying to describe something he's seeing, but this, and he's still using similes and metaphors to do it. So all this tells you is he didn't have the vocabulary to tell you what he was seeing exactly. He wasn't fully cognizant of how to communicate this. And so he's doing the best he can with what he has, obviously. And this is where, again, the isagogics and all make a big difference, where you're able to study this out. So you got the heads of the horses as the heads of lions. Now that would be, again, you got kephale, again, same word, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, and then the word leon, which means lions in the Greek. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And is chi, again, from or out of preposition ek. Their mouths is stoma, that's the word for mouth, is a definite article, S-T-O-M-A. And out of the mouths of them, literally, their mouths, genitive of autos, proceed or go out, is that peruomai. Peruomai, there's a lot of words for coming and going, but this one basically would mean to proceed along a certain way. So I usually, when I see it, I just translate it proceed other than come and go, because you got erkomai, which means to come, and all that. So proceeded, and out of their mouth proceeded fire, pur, and chi, smoke, kapnos, again, we've seen this word before, and thion, T-H-E-I-O-N. Now this word actually means sulfur or brimstone. The Greeks viewed this word as a positive one, and regarded it as divine incense to purify and prevent the spread of contagious diseases. However, it does not seem to be used, when you look at it, it doesn't seem to have a positive connotation in the New Testament. Brimstone is designed to conjure up, you know, what brimstone conjures up in your mind. And it's not a positive image, generally speaking. Although for the Greeks it was. So a third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. From literally a third is what you have here in the Greek preposition apo, and it takes the genitive of trice, of the adjective trice, and a third from a third, and then you got the word plegae, P-L-E-G-E, which really means a stroke or a blow, and it comes to mean a heavy stroke or a blow, and then hence that's how we get to the term plague or calamity. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues. These is the near demonstrative hutas, and these three plagues. And from the three plagues, literally, from these three plagues, was killed the third of mankind. This is the literal Greek word order here, is how it runs. So these are, and these obviously in context have to be the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone are each viewed as a separate plague all by themselves. Although, it doesn't say, you know, obviously there's some difference. Somehow, that's the challenge, of course, is to identify what the difference is and what he's getting at. And so from these three plagues, was killed is apoptino, the simple verb there is passive indicative, to kill. Again, passive indicating an outside agent killed them. We know what it was. It was these three plagues. Was killed the third, here you have a singular, the third of mankind, and here the third of the men, and here you have a plural that's almost used as a singular. The third of mankind is fine, it communicates what's here. From the fire, preposition ek here, tells, and now he's going to make it plain to you, from the fire, pur again, and the smoke, kapnos, and the sulfur, or the brimstone. And then you've got a genitive neuter singular of the definite article, toe. The one proceeding, or going out, or proceeding, and they translate it here, proceeded out, from their mouths. Preposition ek plus, again, the word stoma, and then the genitive of autos. For the power of the horses is in their mouths. And in their tails. He's explaining to you, okay, this vision is very weird to me. I'm having a hard time describing it, but what I can tell you is this, that out of their mouths and out of their tails, literally from the front and from the rear, was where all the damage was done. This is what really was the plague aspect of it. For here, explanatory conjunctions are the power, exousia, the power of the horses. And here we're told, you know, for the as we get into these verses, we're told it's the horses that really do the damage. It's not the soldiers. And normally in a battle, you would expect it to be the soldiers are the ones doing the fighting and doing the killing and all that. And here we're told it's what they ride that does all the real damage. And what they ride, again, has the, as we'll see, the capability of issuing forth fire, smoke, and brimstone. So we'll see here from their mouths, the power of the horses is in their mouths, literally, preposition in, plus stoma, again, with the genitive of autos. And in their tails. Well, is actually is the to-be verb, the power of the horses is. And in their tails, and in plus the locative of ura. And this just means the tails of the animals. The backside, obviously. Now, I don't know anybody yet that's really been permanently injured by a horse's tail. I haven't read an article anywhere that even suggests that a horse's tail is going to do a lot of damage to people. But then again, I haven't seen any horses that breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone either. So, obviously, one of the first things you have to be forced to here is these can't be literal horses. Can't be. I mean, everything I know about a horse tells me this is not a horse. So, but it obviously, why would he pick horses? Because horses were the methods of transportation used in that day primarily for the armies. So when you translate this and you look into the modern world, what are they going to use to transport? Well, not really horses. They're going to have armored troop carriers. They're going to have tanks. They're going to have planes. They're going to have any number of things. Not real literal horses. And, of course, all of these, all this mechanized things. Of course, now John's seeing a mechanized army. How do you explain that when you don't have any idea about anything other than basic machines? I mean, at that time in history, the world was not a mechanized place at all. So here you got, again, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, which is a strange place. The tails of them, literally. And for their tails are like serpents and have heads. And with them they do harm. For their tails, again, ura of them, genitive of altas, are like homoios here, actually means to resemble. Homoios. I don't like here using the word like because that's hosts. And he uses hosts a lot, like or as. But when he's talking about a resemblance, now a physical resemblance of one thing with another. So he said their tails are like serpents. Well, but does he just mean, I mean, we know what a horse's tail looks like. Why would John, this is another whole thing, why would John take the time to describe a horse's tail to us? I mean, everybody knows what a horse's tail looks like. And so clearly, obviously, again, it just keeps forcing you back to the fact that he wasn't describing a literal horse, and he wouldn't have gone to this detail to do so. So they resemble opis, actually, O-P-H-I-S. This means snakes or serpents, that's correctly translated, having heads. Now that's the important thing. It's not just that they resemble serpents, i.e. they're slimy or slither along or this and that. He focuses on one very specific aspect, that they have heads. Kephale is the word. And in them, and it's Kai, in them, i.e. in context here now, in their heads, or in their tails, either one, both are feminine plurals, and this altas is feminine. And in their heads is adikeo, their power to harm. A-D-I-K-E-O. The word, really, DK means to do right. Adikeo comes to mean to do wrong to somebody, to harm them, and all of that, and that's how it's often. And it can go, it runs the gamut of doing harm from subtle things you do to harm people to actually killing them. That's the worst harm you could do to somebody would be to kill them. And so, again, context will determine here, and as we know, we're going to find out a third of mankind dies from this. So adikeo here should be translated, really focusing on the sense of, out of these are, this is how they kill. It's their, it's the snake tails, we might say. And these obviously are to be set in great contrast with what we just saw with the demon locust, who were told they couldn't kill. And they couldn't harm men, and they couldn't harm the grass, they could torment men, but they couldn't harm the grass, they couldn't harm the environment, and they weren't allowed to kill anybody. And so here, the real power of doing harm here would focus, as we're going to see, which we don't have in this verse. Well, we got it in verse 18, that the third of mankind was killed. And so, and if that many were killed in any given situation, you might figure that the wounded number is going to be quite a bit higher. And so, you're talking, and this is again where the figures get very astronomical, because you're talking 1.8 billion people dead, and how many injured or wounded along this way. And so the numbers, again, get to be astronomical pretty quickly as you're trying to deal with that. Okay, well, I don't want to dive into this tonight, so we're going to stop about a little early, and we'll pick up here tomorrow night and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name.